Now we go back to Acts chapter 21. I'm going to read verse 17 to the end. Won't be able to say every little thing, but some of the history I have to give you, it should give you. It's the word of God, some stuff behind it. So we are studying in the book of Acts. And we come now to chapter 23, verse 17. And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, verse 40. Once again, dear people, this is the word of God. It's the most important thing in all the world. We have it right here in front of us in our own language. What's better than that? So let's hear from God's word. Beginning verse 17 of Acts chapter 21. And when they were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Yes. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, you know, that's why we say that Luke wrote Acts and it's an incomplete book, because he clued in on them on all the details of what was going on through those three missionary journeys, which we don't have all the details of. But it produced thousands upon thousands of citizens of the kingdom. Anyway, so they saluted him. He declared particularly the things that God had worked among the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of they, when they talked about Paul, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. These are probably Nazarite vows, and they're 30-day vows. Take them and purify themselves, thyself with them, and be at charge with them. So Paul's going to pay for their offerings, you know, the sheep, the goat, and all that other stuff. He's asked to pay for it, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing. But thou thyself also walks orderly and keeps the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Paul paid for them. That's what that's saying in verse 26. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, so now we come to troublemakers, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him, crying, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and had polluted the holy place, for that's a capital offense, by the way. And they had seen before him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. He did not, but that's what they were arguing. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band, and this is a centurion of centurion, captain over 1,000. And all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. Then the chief captain came near, took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was. and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when the captain could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle overhead, carried. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him," that is, kill him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, "May I speak to you?" Who said, "You can speak Greek? I thought you were the Egyptian, which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers." But Paul said, "I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." In other words, a Roman citizen. "And I beseech thee, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand to the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. And in verse 2 of 22, we'll get to the next time. "And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept more silent." And then he continued. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Again, Heavenly Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would bless it to our hearts and minds, and that we would profit from it, knowing a little bit more about what is going on here in the scriptures and in Acts in particular. And we thank you for bringing us together Sunday after Sunday, and we pray that you would bring us together all the more, and more people, visitors and friends, that will come and join with us and prepare with us for heaven's glory in just a little while. And these things we pray in the mighty name of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Paul is no longer on the offensive. From here on out, to the end of the book of Acts, he's on the defensive. And he has to face, from here to there, the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, five trials. He's going to face five trials. And he was tried. First of all, he was tried in a manner of speaking before the Jewish crowd, right? He was tried before the Supreme Jewish Council. It's two. The remaining three trials all happened in Caesarea by Felix, then by Festus, as they succeeded each other as procurators of Judea. And then finally, he was tried in the same town by Agrippa II, Agrippa II. Six chapters, five trials. The question is posited, why is it so important that Luke tell us this? And A. Malcolm, commentator's answers, there is a theme running through most of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the theme of the strain between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in the church, right? Not just between Orthodox Jewish believers and converts to Christ, but between, within the church, Jewish and Gentile believers. People with very different cultures, backgrounds. And it's very important, he continues, that we see this. Because without any anti-Semitism, there's no anti-Semitism here. But, and that has to be said because anti-Semitism is sinful and wicked. But without a hint of that, Luke does record the persecution from the Jewish community and the protection that came from the Roman authorities. And yes, there are bad Romans amongst the Romans, of course, to be sure. But mostly the Roman authorities are seen as being used of God throughout the history of the book of Acts in a positive way. Now, dear friends, someone has said that Acts begins in Jerusalem and ends in Rome, and that that is symbolic of the moving of the kingdom of God that is just among the Jews to be expanded now to include the Gentiles. The movement in the book of Acts, throughout Acts, is from exclusive Jewish salvation to the salvation among the Gentiles. Beloved, did you know that Jesus also was tried 5 times? Coincidence? Think not. And just as Paul would be declared innocent 3 times, Jesus was also by the Roman authorities declared to be innocent 3 times. And last time I mentioned some of the other parallels between Jesus and Paul, both facing suffering and knowing that they're going to go to Jerusalem and suffer. Both being tempted by their own followers not to go. Peter said to Jesus, never, don't go. And Paul's company said to the same thing, don't go. Both going to be rejected by their own people, arrested in prison with no just cause, unjustly accused by false witnesses. Both had that. Both of them were slapped in the face. And in both cases, the enemy said, away with him, which means kill him. That's what they mean, away with him, to the gallows, if you will. Truly, Paul is following in his master's footsteps. That's for sure. So, here now, he's in Jerusalem, just like Jesus, against the wishes of his closest and dearest friends, and according to the prophecy of Agabus, to face his suffering. And when Paul and Luke and company arrive in Jerusalem, they find Peter and John are gone. Where had they gone? The scripture doesn't tell us, but presumably to take the gospel elsewhere. But they're left to face James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, right? The same mother, different father. But James, called James the Just. Now, James and the real church welcome Paul and the others gladly. And we just heard that in verse 17. And when they were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And like A. Malcolm and other commentators, I too must stress the point that the real church welcomed them gladly, not the fake church or the false church within the real church, or the real church within the visible church, but the real church welcomed them gladly. It's a big thing in this passage to understand that there's a real church and a fake church. There's a visible church in which the real church exists. Even at this early stage in the history of the church, there is a church visible that is not the true church. There is a body within who are what they claim to be, Christians tried and true. And this is difficult for us to face. That through the centuries and up to and including today, there is and there always shall be a true church within the visible church. The visible church is made up of a motley crew. The real church is within that. It is said that in every church in America, and we're going to just not pick on the rest of the world for a moment, there is a church within the church. Not all who have been baptized, and let's just say adults, right, who have taken vows and who have made promises have no heart for Christ. Many adults baptized, made taken vows, not saved. They don't have a heart for Christ. And that's what Paul, Luke, and company found in Jerusalem. They found severe critics within the church to spread rumors and cause trouble. But before they can be dealt with, Paul must report to the true church, and so he does. Verses 18 and 19, the day following, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had worked among the Gentiles by his ministry. He included all the details. Notice in verse 19, by the way, when what he declared, what things God had done, not what I, Paul, had done, or even how God used me to do all this. No, what God had wrought among the Gentiles, the saving of thousands upon thousands of people. And as he does, they realize that God was using this man in a mighty way and were constrained to glorify God. And if we see that, read that in verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, "Brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, but they are zealous." And here's that little tickle here. They are zealous for the law. Thousands of Jews have been converted. Thousands of Jews have become Christian, Christ believers, but they are zealous for the law. So there's a little reluctance in their praise, isn't there? Wow, that's wonderful. Thousands upon thousands of Jews have been converted, but these Jews are dedicated to the law of Moses. What are we going to do about that? So, now, they knew not everyone would share the point of view, though. They knew that Paul was under attack. They knew unless something were done, there would be trouble in Jerusalem this Pentecostal Sunday. And they were right. There was trouble. Luke describes them in verse 20 as zealous of the law, right? Zealous of the law. And the same language is used to describe those causing trouble at the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. The irony of this is that this zeal of the law is without any knowledge of Christ. The zeal for the law. That's what was happening before they were converted. They had a zeal for the law, but it was without Christ. And the same was true of Paul himself, but he was released from that at the time of his conversion. And we hear about that in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, when he said, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of the fathers." And that was Paul's thing. He was zealous for the law, for the tradition of the fathers. And to the Philippians, he writes, "As to zeal under the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to righteousness, blameless. I'm a persecutor of the church. But whatever gain I had, I count it loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus." Paul himself had to be liberated from this attitude of zeal for the law, but now finds himself at the other end. Now he becomes the persecuted rather than the persecutor. So what's going on? What's he to do? He can't just simply ignore it. Oh, these people are zealous for the law. They want to, and you know, you just ignore it, and maybe it'll go away. I hope that it goes away. That attitude will not win them to Christ. That attitude will not bring peace, the peace of God, into the church. So what does he decide to do? Well, he decides to take the advice of the elders that we read about in verses 21 to 27. Paul was living with his commitment that to the Jew, I became a Jew in the hope of winning the Jews. And to the Gentiles, I became a Gentile in the hope of winning the Gentiles. So he's going to become like a Jew. And this is not compromise, it's commitment to Christ and the gospel of salvation. He wants to save them through the gospel of salvation, so he's gonna go along with the ritual. He's going to prove himself before them. shaving his head, shaving of one's head, the washing of oneself, the eating and drinking of foods and beverages, or abstaining from certain foods and beverages, are all of one. Out of Aphoria there, they're things indifferent. So what he's doing with this ritual that he's going to do with the other men there is indifferent. It doesn't make you any better. It doesn't make you any worse. It's neither for salvation or for condemnation, whether you eat some foods or you don't eat some food, whether you wash yourself or you don't wash yourself, whether you shave your head or grow your beard or not. It doesn't make a difference. You don't become better before God or condemned before God doing such things. So Paul, unlike some of us, was firm in the truth but always gentle. He was faithful but never unloving. In this, Paul was most like his Savior, who was willing to go to the cross for those who first despised and rejected him, before coming on bended knee, filled with tears in their eyes, and going towards Jesus with open arms, ready to embrace. Dear saints, we are not being called to compromise the truth. We are being called to win souls for Jesus, yet do it gently. Arguing and debating and pushing and shoving things down their throat is not the way to do it. And yet, for all that, Paul's attempt to stop the troubling crisis, it failed completely. His willingness to go as far as he can to quiet their deep concerns, to calm their troubled souls, is found to be unacceptable. He's hunted down, falsely accused, much like that which was brought against Stephen when he was stoned to death in chapter 6. Remember, Paul consenting to that. Well, now he's getting a taste of his own medicine. What did these Jews from Asia say? In verse 28, you can read that. Crying, men of Israel, help! This man's teaching all men everywhere against the people, the law, the place, and further brought Greeks into the temple. That's a capital offense. This is the man Paul that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law. They're talking about the Torah and the tradition of the fathers. And this place, they're talking about the temple, and as one commentator worded it, the sticks and stones of Herod the Great's temple. They're worshiping that, the sticks and stones of Herod the Great's temple. This is what they said to Stephen. This is what they said to Jesus. Talk about being in good company. Would that we follow suit. And likewise, be prepared to face the same kinds of criticism. What am I talking about? Well, A. Malcolm remarks, those who declare there is no way to the Father but through the Son. Is that what we declare? There's no way to the Father but through the Son. Fair enough, right? Those who say that there's no way to be right with God except through Jesus Christ and what he has done must be prepared to be accused of the same. This person is preaching against the people. He's disturbing everyone. He's breaking the peace, you know. Sometimes the peace needs to be broken, says Malcolm. And a Scottish preacher once said that the peace of the graveyard is not the peace of Christ. There is a peace where nothing is happening. Nothing is going on. And when the people are disturbed in that peace, you know, you want to sit comfortably. You want to sit at ease. You don't want to deal with any trouble or confrontation, right? Isn't that your attitude? Isn't that what you want? That kind of peace that does nothing for no one, including you. But when you do that, you disturb that peace, that ease that we all want. People become annoyed and critical when you disturb it. This man is preaching against the people. This man is preaching against the law. He's disturbing not the law of God, not the Ten Commandments, not the first five books of the Bible. No, he's disturbing our traditions. We have traditions. A lot of our worship, the Jews of Jerusalem could well have said, is a custom, is associated with the temple. And I think it was. I think that is why so much was destroyed when the temple fell in AD 70. They were worshiping the sticks and stones. And they got crazy when it was destroyed. Of course, Paul was accused of this, and they could not prove any of what they were saying. One was saying one thing, one was saying another. They were yelling, screaming, doing this and that. And the captain of the guard couldn't make heads or tails of what they were doing, what they were saying, what's going on. And it's not a charge in the law as well. And so they produce this false charge. Yes, it's false that Trophimus, an Ephesian, right, a converted Gentile, was taken into the temple by Paul. There are people that he did not do that. He would not dare do that. He knew that it was a capital offense. In fact, they found sign, the temple wall, the dividing wall, that said that you go no further, a Gentile could go no further, and if the Gentile did, his life. They found that in archaeological digs in 1871 with signs on the wall that said, go no further, Gentiles go no further. It's your own blood will be on your head if you pass this point. So he didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. Trophimus did not enter into the temple, holy of holy place, or anything like that. It's probably, though, what Paul means when he speaks of the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles that Jesus Christ tore down. Now we are able to go into the most holy of holy places, into heaven's glory itself, through our prayers and our worship. It's no unusual thing, dear people. It's not foreign to any of us. When we become angry with somebody to make things up about that person, or at the very least to exaggerate a negative beyond any truthful recognition. We're all given to do that when we don't like somebody. We're willing to receive bad news about them. We're willing to talk a little bit negative about them, sometimes a lot. Aren't we all that way a little bit? Envious, jealous, prideful, nasty. That's our nature, our fallen nature anyway. So the Jews of Asia, troublemakers all of them, stirred up the crowd into a frenzy. The mob is in an uproar. They drag Paul outside, shouting, yelling, screaming one thing, then another, beating him, desiring to kill him. Until word came to the chief captain, who came with 1,000 troops, right? This is a centurion of centurions, a special name for it, escapes me at the moment. But this captain, he commanded 1,000 men, a centurion usually 100, but this was a captain that commanded 1,000. He brought 1,000 Roman soldiers here. That's what this mob was like and was out of control. He put 1,000. And what they did is they lifted Paul up above their heads, above the heads of the crowd, and carried him to safety up the steps. That's what they did. Through Paul, his uncompromising, honest spirit, God was offering freedom to his people, right? Freedom from worshiping the law instead of the God of the law. freed from worshiping the scriptures instead of coming to know the God who gave the scriptures. Freedom from worshiping their traditions rather than worshiping according to the truth, according to the word. Freedom from worshiping the temple instead of worshiping the Lord. God was offering them correction from all that they had fallen into, all the errors that they had fallen into, freedom from it all. He was offering them that which is the focus, the aim, the goal, the purpose of their religion. He was offering them Christ. And they were saying, away with him, to Paul. And what they were really saying is, away with Christ. Dear saints, what we have seen throughout Acts from the opposition is religion without Christ. And we see this occurring from the hostiles today who love to blame Christians and Christianity for things going wrong in the world, causing violence, even wars. But that kind of Christianity is religion without Christ. Of course, we preach Christ, who is called the Prince of Peace. We are peace-loving peacemakers. Preaching Christ. We're not warring against everywhere and everyone. You know, there are many people today who love Rome, high liturgy, multiple levels of tradition, more religion, when what they need most is more Christ. Someone once said, religion without Christ is foul, foul to God, who says in Amos, away with all your festivals, away with your feast days, away with your screeching of your praise. It is horrendous in my ears. Religion without Christ is foul, because the object of true religion is Christ himself. The question that we must ask ourselves, dear friends, dear people, is our worship and service leading us more and more to Christ, or is it just a religious service? What do you think? Is this service and all our services leading us towards Christ, or is it just a religious service to you? Paul was all about leading all to Christ, be they Jew or Greek. He was not about leading people to a high religion, but leading them to heights sublime in Christ Jesus. And for this, he was blessed of God in every place, but he was also persecuted in every place. Further, God rescued him over and over again until now, last stops, Jerusalem, then Rome. From one crisis to the next, accelerating toward the end. Now, R.C. Sproul frames it in this fashion. There's a literary device that is commonly used by writers of fiction, particularly in the genre of the mystery novel or the adventure novel, which we may call accelerated crisis. That's where I got it from. That's where he got it from. And what happens in this particular format is that the protagonist, the hero or the heroine, is faced with a severe crisis where there seems to be no possible way of escape. And this was the technique used in the old film serial where the damsel would be tied to the railroad tracks and the train is boring down on her and there's no hope of escape. And then the screen fades to dark, fades to black, and they say, tune in next time to see what happens. And you would have to wonder breathlessly whether she would survive another of the perils of Pauline, as it was called. I know some of the older ones among us know this. I know this. Some of the younger ones, what's the world talking about? Perils of Pauline. Always there was a literary day of what is called ex machina. Ex Machina is a literary device by which miraculously the hero or heroine would be rescued from certain destruction. But in the principle just mentioned, it would always be followed a short time later by a greater crisis, a worse situation, one even more distressful. So we see this going on as the writer plays with the emotion of the reader as the hero or heroine goes from the frying pan into the fire. And so you would think that this literary template, Accelerated Crisis, was invented by Luke when he wrote the history of Paul's missionary journeys. Because we see in town after place after place, Paul facing one crisis after another. He's beaten with rods in one place, in another he's stoned, in another he's cast into prison, and he always manages somehow to escape at the very last moment. Only go to the next town and to the next crisis. And usually it's worse than before. Dear people, here we go again. However, this time, in Acts 21, he's in Jerusalem. There will be no escape. This time, his imprisonment will eventuate in his death at Rome. But not before the word of the Lord reaches into the palace of the empire. For the will of the Lord, remember, the will of the Lord be done. And that was the will of the Lord, to enter into the empire and spread the gospel through the empire and eventuate into the Christianity becoming legal and the religion of the Empire of Rome. And so what we have here in chapter 21 is what I like to call the beginning of the end for the Lord's apostle, but not before a great defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ is made by Paul before kings and leaders, extending to the very end of the book of Acts, orchestrated by God, the details recorded by Luke in the remaining chapters, and they're all of interest to us, starting and beginning here in chapter 21 at its end. Paul, having been rescued from the angry mob by the Romans, now is in a relatively safe space, if you will, seeks an opportunity to speak to them from verses 35 to 39, right? We just heard about that. Upon the stairs, he was borne by the soldiers, carried by the soldiers up above the crowd because they wanted to kill him, crying away with him, which means kill him, right? Because he took a Gentile, an Ephesian convert, into the holy place. He didn't do that, but that was the accusation. So he committed a capital crime, and they wanted the Romans to kill him. And so Paul was led to the castle, and he said to the chief captain, "Can I speak with you?" And then the captain thought he was that Egyptian that led these troops. But Paul said, "No, I'm the Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a city of no mean, meaning a Roman citizen." Roman citizens lived in this Tarsus. It's a well-known city. And so what we have here in chapter 21 is that beginning of the end, Paul talks about it. It's recorded in Luke in these chapters to the end of the book. Now, you may recall when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a young colt of a donkey, the people were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," right? Hosanna in the highest. Do you recall what the chief priest, scribes, and the Pharisees said? Well, in Luke reports this in Luke chapter 19, in verses 37 to 40, where it says, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voices for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, that's Jesus, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you this, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Literally, the stones, dead rock, would cry out if they held their peace. The stones to which Jesus pointed to, by the way, when in the holy city, were the same stones bearing witness now to Paul in the same exact place Jesus stood 27 years earlier. Now Paul asked the commander if he could speak to the crowd who a moment ago was in the mood to kill him. And the commander thought that Paul was the Egyptian, right, as the scripture says there, caused an uproar, led 4,000 men that were murderers, about whom Josephus, the historian, reports those followers were caught up with and were killed in a battle. All those 4,000, just about all 4,000 were killed, but the captain of it all, the instigator of it all, which he thought was Paul, escaped like a Osama bin Laden of the first century. You couldn't find him anywhere. No one knew where he went. The commander thought Paul to be the one until he heard, you speak Greek? This was an Egyptian. You speak Greek? And you report that you're a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and a noble citizen of that city, meaning you're a Roman citizen? I had it all wrong. And so he said to the commander, can I speak to the crowd? And the commander, startled by that request, since the people he wished to address a moment ago, lust after his death. Notwithstanding, the commander allows Paul to address the crowd. Paul stood on the step and just used the gesture of his hand. Gesture of hand, just like that, to get their attention. And what happened? The crowd immediately is silent. Dr. Sproul remarks, I wonder if Paul remembered the words of Jesus, think not what you will say in that moment, for it will be given to you. Then the power of the Holy Ghost came upon the apostle, and with a mere gesture of his hand, the screaming mob was silenced. And what followed is one of the most important defenses of Paul's life and ministry, which we'll talk about next time. You know, there are a number of Bible critics and commentators that argue that Paul could not possibly have composed himself well enough after being mobbed, beaten, bloody, and then carried off by Roman soldiers overhead the crowd to safety, and then almost immediately find the composure to give a credible speech in chapter 22 that we have. Commentators said that couldn't possibly be. Well, what these scholars fail to understand is not just the heart and mind of the apostle committed wholly and solely to Christ Jesus wherever circumstance, but also, and much more important, the power of the Holy Ghost upon the apostle's life to be able to do these things. Power of God was upon this man. Like the damsel tied to the tracks, train bearing down upon her, and then being told, tune in next week to find what's happening. So that's what we'll do. Furthermore, and this is the last thing I want to point up, dear people, before we go. It's very important. I think you should learn it. Think about it. Understand it. in the context of your own life or the life of people you know? Think not that crisis and difficulty is the exception rather than the rule by which God works his will for us to bear witness and testimony to the Lord. It's not the exception. It's the rule. Remember Abel, the fourth human being that lived upon the earth. And you know the story of Cain and Abel, how Cain brought an unacceptable sacrifice before the Lord, Abel an acceptable sacrifice. Cain became jealous of his brother and in a rage killed him. You remember that story. Did this end Abel's testimony, though? He killed, which was Satan's desire, to kill Abel, the a son of God, a child of God. Kill him in silence. Well, what did he do? Now, we read about that in Hebrews chapter 4. But by faith, Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And listen to this. And by it, he being dead, yet speaks. The stones would speak out. The stones would speak out for Paul if he did not speak out. The stones themselves, Abel from the grave, still speaks today to the church of Jesus Christ. Remember Joseph, whose brother's jealousy caused them to sell Joseph, their brother, into slavery, the beginning of crisis for him, leading to crisis after crisis for Joseph, until he found favor with Pharaoh, who appointed him second in command over all Egypt. When his brothers had to appear before him, for there was a great famine in the land, and they had to go to Egypt to get some food. They were appearing before Joseph, but they didn't recognize him, right? Because he looked like an Egyptian now and all that. They didn't recognize him at first, but he revealed himself to them. And when he did, they feared for their lives, remembering what they had done, selling their own brother into slavery a while ago. And so they feared for their lives. You remember what Joseph said? He said that you, dear brothers, meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to the saving of many, to the saving of your people and mine. And the list goes on, now to include the Apostle Paul, who speaks to us today. True, we may not have to suffer crises to the extent that Abel, Joseph, and Paul did. But let us not imagine the fantasy that God in his infinite wisdom places us upon a calm sea to sail into glory or on a perfectly paved highway to heaven. Oh no, quite to the contrary. The rule, all who will live and bear witness to Christ faithfully will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Are you persecuted for your faith? Have you been persecuted for your faith? Think about it. That's the rule. That's not the exception. That is the rule. Men and women with itching ears that wish to hear what they wish to hear will not abide sound doctrine. I have preached many times, many sermons here, and I have been opposed by many. Not you, necessarily. I hope none of you, ever. But I've been opposed. Don't ask for it. It's just the way the Lord has ordained it to happen. It's not to be easy. Dear friends, God's ways are not our ways, and certainly our natural thoughts are not his. Think on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising his shame. I talked about this. What joy? Being seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting many sons and daughters to join him in heaven. Beloved Christian, count your sufferings, whatever they may be, your difficulties, whatever they are, your crises in life, financial crises, sicknesses, setbacks, whatever they are, do not count them as curses upon you, which you sometimes do. I sometimes do. You're cursed today. You're cursed this or you're cursed that. Don't do that. Don't treat them like that, these difficulties in life that you have, that God delivers into your life. It's God that's done it. He controls everything. Do not consider your difficulties as curses or obstacles, but as opportunities. Opportunities under the stress and strife of life and living in this fallen world to bear witness and testimony to others that though I am hard-pressed, I belong to Jesus. I love Jesus, and I know God has my back. Consider them opportunities to bear witness and testimony to others that you belong to Jesus and that they could too. That they could too if they trust in Him and in Him alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, advance our faith through your word. Advance the cause of Christ through us, each and every one of us. May we see our lives in that context, that we are to bear witness in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do it all to the glory of God. We do it all in faith. And we do it for the purpose of growing, of course, in grace and knowledge and understanding of the Lord and Savior, and in bearing witness and testimony to others that I belong to Jesus. And these things we ask and pray in His blessed name. Amen. That's in closing.